mentioned earlier is a special morning in the life of our church with our first graders. The 70 first graders, the excitement, the enthusiasm they brought in the 9:40 service, and then the luncheon that we're doing for their families today, I think there are around 350 people downstairs right now. And the Bible that they're using, every boy gets a blue one like this one, and every girl gets a pink one. And we're going to use the first grade Bible as our scripture Bible this morning. And turn with me in your Bibles. By the way, how many of you, when you were a first grader, received a first grade Bible from your home church? Would you stand a moment? Wow. Look at what we're investing in the next generation. You may be seated. We'll only be reading, there are two passages of Scripture listed in your order of worship today. We're only going to be reading the one from John chapter 3, a very familiar passage of Scripture. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. For those of us who grew up in a King James world, it sounds different, doesn't it? But it's still the same truth. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. Today we're continuing the Nobody-Do series. During the Nobody-Do series, we're looking at six basic, core, foundational Christian truths. These truths are not all that you need to know about the Christian faith. They're not more important than any other passages of Scripture, but they are foundational. As we understand these six truths, it will help us to understand the fullness of the Christian faith and to be able to add things to it in the future. Not to add to the Christian faith, but to add to our understanding based upon God's Word. Now, during this series, we have used two passages of Scripture that have each week helped us know why we're doing this series and what the result of it should be. Why are we doing this series? Matthew chapter 28. Jesus said, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." Jesus told his disciples, to go and make disciples. And you and I know that it's God that ultimately makes the disciple, but He told them what their responsibility was. They're to go baptize and they were to teach. And the reason we're doing this series is because we're following our Lord's command to go and make disciples using teaching. And this series of sermons is a teaching series. Even the format, we hope that keeping the Scripture on the screen helps you to almost feel that this was a chalkboard or where a place for you to understand and keep your focus on the Scripture. Now, the reason we're doing this is to make disciples. But what should the end result be? Well, the end result should be a disciple. But what does a disciple do? What is a disciple? On occasion, a very religious group of people asked Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment?" In other words, what's the most important thing that your followers need to do? And Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." He tells them to love with their mind. That means their thinking capacity. To love with their heart. That's the dimension of us that relationships are possible. It is where the will and the emotions intersect. He said the soul, which is a summary word that means the real you. And he says, and the second commandment is just like the first. He says, it is love your neighbor as yourself. And on a later time, Jesus explained what it meant to love your neighbor. It wasn't just a feeling. It wasn't just a thought. He tells the story of the Good Samaritan, which is about loving your neighbor. Now, what are we to do if we are a disciple? We're to love the Lord with our mind. We're to love the Lord with our heart. We're to love the Lord with our hand, the way we serve. It's about knowing. It's about being. It's about doing. And this series is about all three. It's important to remember that almost every heresy begins by emphasizing one of the three and ignoring the other two. There are those who have made the Christian faith just an academic study, and that's heresy. They've learned all of the information, and they think, if I know all of the facts, then somehow I've got it. That's heresy. There are others who make the Christian faith experiential. It's what I feel. Do I feel like I have the presence of God in my life? Doesn't really matter what I do or what I know. And everything is about increasing the emotion. There is an importance of the emotion in us. But if that's all that your faith is, that's heresy. And the greatest heresy is in the do part. Legalism is when you think the Christian faith is just about the things that you do. And you make those your legal requirements. And you save yourself, you think you're saving self by your own actions. And people, they're lost by their own actions. But it is all three. It is knowing. It is being in relationship. It is doing, not one of the three. So as we do this study, you may be aware that you're weak in one of those areas. But we're to be all three at the same time, knowing, being, and doing. Now today we're looking at what we need to know, be, and do about Jesus Christ. Jesus, everything changes with Jesus. And it's important that we understand who he is and know how to apply that to our life. An acquaintance of mine tells the following story. At one time, he worked in an inner city mission that provided food to the homeless. And in that particular mission, they provided food at noon. They had a small little cafeteria, and then again in the evening at 5. On one day, a homeless gentleman came by at around 1:15, 1:30, and they'd already shut down the serving line, and he said he was hungry, and they said, well, you'll need to come back at 5 o'clock. And he said, oh, I don't believe I can make it 5. I haven't eaten in 2 days. He said, do you have a candy bar? Do you have a cracker? Do you have anything I could eat? And the people in charge of the dining room knew that once they made an exception for him, they had to start making for other exceptions for people to go in. They said, we can't help you. But the person that I know, my acquaintance, he said he overheard that conversation. And he walked out and he said, you know, I didn't have lunch today. I was busy serving. So he said to the gentleman, why don't you and I go to the fast food restaurant just across the street? Get us a bite to eat. We can eat together. The gentleman said, sure. And as they went to the restaurant, ordered, sat down together, the homeless man looked at him. He says, I know why you're doing this. He said, you know why I'm doing what? I know why you came over to eat with me. I said, why? He says, because you're going to tell me about Jesus, aren't you? And he says, well, yeah, probably. He says, well, that's fine. I will gladly listen to you to tell me about Jesus, but I know all about Jesus. He said, oh, you do? He says, yeah, I know all about Jesus. He says, well, what do you know about Jesus? And the homeless man said, well, I know Jesus was born on Christmas. I know that Jesus did many good things. He died on a cross and was resurrected on Easter Sunday, and that he ascended into the heavens and that he's coming back someday. See, I told you I knew everything about him. And he said as he listened, he realized the man knew all of the facts and all the information. So he started to talk to him about his relationship with Christ and what it meant that Jesus died and rose again. And he says he just got a blank stare. The man was in no way interested in what it meant in his life. He knew all of the facts. Now, the person who tells that story is now a pastor of a church. And he says, often on Sunday morning, when I look out into the congregation, I realize there are people that they knew Jesus was born on Christmas. They knew he died on Good Friday, arose on Easter Sunday morning, and that he's coming back again. They know all of the facts, and they just sort of tune out everything else. They're there because it's Sunday, sort of like the man was there for the free meal. It is imperative that we not just know some basic factual information. That is important that we know that. But today we want to look at who Jesus is and what it means to our life. Now, in order to do that, you really need to read all of the gospel accounts. As we've said before, there is only one gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are four gospel accounts: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But there's only one good news. It's the good news of Jesus. Obviously, this morning, we do not have time to go through every gospel account and go through every passage and verse. But we've chosen two events in the life of Jesus, two teaching events that help us understand the nature and character of Jesus Christ. The first is in that very familiar passage, John chapter 3. A religious man who has observed what Jesus did and also listened to what Jesus has said on some occasions comes to Jesus, and he makes a statement that is really a question. The statement is, you could not do what you are doing unless you were from God. But it's really a question. It's basically, how are you doing that? I've seen the miracles. I've seen the things that you do. How do you do this? And Jesus responds that it's of a spiritual nature. He says to him, in order to understand the kingdom of God, and by the kingdom of God, it means the kingdom, the nature that comes from heaven, the kingdom that flows from God. It's not just about the heaven we go to. It means the rule and the reign of God. He says, in order to understand the rule and the reign of God, you must be born again. You must be born by the Spirit. Now the man asks a question that's really a statement. He says, how can an adult be born when they are old? Now that's really a question. That's really a statement. It's a question. He says, how? But the statement is, this isn't possible. And he is beginning to question and challenge Jesus. Jesus uses a series, and we won't go through all of them, but he uses a series of really brief analogies, metaphors, and similes that help us understand. He says, well, it's like the wind. It's like the wind. You don't understand how this is possible. We don't understand the wind. We know the wind is real. We cannot see the wind, but we can feel the wind. We can see where the wind is blowing, but you cannot see the wind. Remember, the word for wind and the words for wind and spirit are very similar. And he's talking about this spiritual kingdom. And he says, now, it's like the wind, the way the kingdom works. You can't understand it the same way you do the natural world. The dialogue continues as he is still going back to this question. Who are you? You can't do this unless you're sent from God. How are you sent from God, and who are you? That's the basic question. Then Jesus alludes to an Old Testament reference that to us is a very obscure passage, but it's an important passage for understanding who Jesus was and who Jesus is. Jesus talks about in Numbers chapter 21, and it is a reference to, in the Old Testament, one of the most unusual stories. There was a plague of snakes that were biting the people of God. Many of them were dying. God told Moses, he says, I want you to take some brass and shape it and form it in the shape of a snake, put it on top of a stick, and raise it high. And everybody who looks on that snake, when they're snake bitten, they won't die. If they don't look at that, they will die. That really is in the Bible. I know some of you are saying, is that really in the Bible? Numbers chapter 21. Yeah, go look it up. And he says, He says, and this is the way that Moses, again, illustrated faith. Now, what does that have to do with Jesus? Do you remember Jesus is saying, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me, like the story in the wilderness? Jesus was not put on top of a stick, but there was a cross made of wood. It was elevated. And those who trusted, looked up to, acknowledged Christ, Jesus, as Savior, they were saved. It is in that context, using that Old Testament illustration, that Jesus then says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In other words, this time it's not about a snake on a stick. It is about God sending the one and only Son. What was the question? Who are you? Who are you, Jesus? And Jesus here is answering it by saying, I'm the only begotten, as the King James says, the one and only Son of God. And then he unpacks it a little further. And he says, for God did not send his Son himself into the world to condemn the world. It wasn't for the purpose of putting the world down, but it was purpose for reaching out and saving the world. He came to save the world. God's purpose was salvation. Let's move on to the next story. Matthew chapter 16. It's a later time. Jesus is with his disciples. They have been ministering. They've been dealing with people who didn't like Jesus. They were ministering to people who thought they liked Jesus. And now they were in an area in the northwest part of Israel that is a very pagan area. There wasn't the strong Jewish influence there. In fact, it was an area which many of the people worshiped the false mythological god Pan. And they're gathered there for a retreat. Jesus and his disciples, you know, their disciples to make other disciples. And he says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? It's a debriefing time. What are you hearing? What are you hearing what people are saying about me? Who do they think I am? One of them said, some think you're John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist, those who probably said John the Baptist more than likely were not scribes and Pharisees. These were more likely the pagan people who knew that John the Baptist was a charismatic figure who had been executed because he took on political power. And they thought maybe one of the gods was getting even by bringing John the Baptist back to life. And then others said, no, some think you're Elijah. And that was probably Jews. Because in the Old Testament, Elijah is one of the people who ascended immediately into the heavens, never died. And there was the tradition, the assumption that the reason Elijah never died was that Elijah was coming back someday. That God spared him death because God wasn't finished with him. And so there were those saying, oh, this Jesus, this guy who's been performing miracles, this man who's been doing the teaching, the reason that he has come back to life, that he's here, it's Elijah to come and finish his task. And then one of the other disciples said, well, some just think you're a prophet. A prophet was considered God's spokesperson. It was where God took ordinary people and made them do extraordinary and say extraordinary things. Jesus listens and he turns to the disciples and asks that very pointed question, but who do you say that I am? Now, this is no longer debriefing what they've been hearing, but who do you say? And Simon Peter says, you are the Christ. That's the Greek word for Messiah. The anointed one, the promised one of the Old Testament. That's who you are. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Peter. Blessed are you because you didn't learn that from man. God's revealed that to you. And then he says, upon that truth, I will build my church. What truth? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Notice Jesus didn't say, I will build my church upon the theories of the second coming. I will build my church upon all of the different ways of tribulation and millennium or different aspects that we think are important. He said it is on the truth of what? Of who Jesus is. Jesus says, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. Now, what do we need to know? Remember, know, be, do. What do we need to know? We need to know that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I know you've heard it many times, but it is the foundation of our faith. Because our understanding of His identity changes what you and I think and how you and I relate to Him. Our view of His identity. For if Jesus is simply a prophet, then all you and I need to do is listen to His instruction. If Jesus is a good man who is a couple of notches better than us, then you and I need to follow His example. But if He is truly the Son of God, then we must then be under His authority. And when you turn to the writings of Paul, Paul goes back to this over and over again. In the book of Colossians chapter 1, he talks about how Jesus is the full image of God. In Philippians chapter 2, he says the fullness of God dwelled in Jesus. It's not a picture of up here at the top of the pyramid is God the Father. And then down here is sort of a lesser God, Jesus. And then down here is the common God, the daily God, the Holy Spirit. No, the scripture says the fullness of God dwelled in Jesus. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, three in one. Those three are not three separate entities, but Jesus is the fullness of God. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 14, that passage of scripture that we love to read at funerals? I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also. And they begin to say, how do we know the way? And Philip asked that question. He says, Lord, show us the Father. Will you please tell us what God's like? We think we know what you're like. We've been around you for 3 years. And Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you've known me, you've known the Father. In other words, the fullness of God is in Christ. And never, never be mistaken. We all relate to people depending on who we perceive them to be. A college professor who I've gotten to know over the years tells the following illustration from his own life. He said when he was a freshman at a small Christian college in Oklahoma, he said, I was just, you know, been in school 2 or 3 weeks, and he said, wanting to make a good impression, and the little school he went to did not have a football team, and so he said, I went to a University of Oklahoma football game because that was the major social event in the state, and he says, and I went to it, and he said, at the football game, I saw who I thought was the president of the small college, and I don't remember the president's name at that time, but we'll say Dr. Smith. And he said, I thought, well, to himself, he said, this is how I can make a good impression. I'm going to go up in those mass of people at that football game and introduce myself. And he said, so I went up to him and I says, aren't you Dr. Smith, the president of such and such college? I'm a freshman at your school. And the guy looked at him, he says, no, I'm not the president of that college. You must have me confused with someone. He says, oh, I apologize. And then the man said, but you know, you're not the first person that's ever thought I looked like him. Said, I'd like to know a little bit more about this guy that I'm supposed to look like. Tell me what you know and what you think about him. And my friend who said, you know, remember, he said, I was a freshman in college and, you know, had more enthusiasm than I did common sense. And he said, I said to him, well, He's very intelligent and very bright, but some of them at school, you know, think he's an arrogant know-it-all, but I guess that goes with being a college president, you know, or something like that. And the guy said, "That's interesting. I've always wanted to know what my twin brother was really like." And then the guy telling the story says, "It really was his twin brother." And he says, "I lived with that for the rest of my 4 years." But he said, "Had I known who I was speaking to, I would have changed what I said and how I said it." Understanding who Jesus is changes everything about how we relate to him, whether you're lost or whether you're saved. If he is truly the Son of God, if he is not just a junior version of God, if he is the fullness of God, that changes everything. For if we know that he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, then that means we also need to know that he's Savior. And you say, "But how could one man be Savior of the world? How could a man die for our sins and change our relationship with God the Father?" Well, one man can't unless he is Son of the living God. If God is omniscient, all-knowing, omnipresent, every place, if he is eternal, if God is omnipotent and has all of these different adjectives that we describe, then that God could do anything. The being Savior of the world is dependent upon who he is, the Son of God. That's why Jesus would say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him," he'd be his only begotten Son. And then he begins to talk about why he came in verse 17. He came not to he sent not his Son to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. When you recognize that God, through Jesus Christ, Jesus is the fullness of God, you can begin to understand how he's Savior once you know he's Son of God. But he's not only Savior, he's Lord. That word Lord is difficult for us. Especially here in America, we have been raised on democracy where we sense everybody is created equal, and it's a marvelous truth. But we often struggle with that when the Bible suggests we should live under the lordship of Christ. Because our understanding of lordship is that there is this Jesus, God's Son, who sort of is the Lord in a negative way over our life, is sort of to push us down. But that's what John 3:17 is about. It said, "For he sent not his Son to condemn the world." It means under judgment. God did not send his Son to condemn us, but to save us. Now, what does that mean? God did not send his Son for the sake of punishment. If we do not believe, it's as he says, we're punished already. But God, everything God did through Jesus is for the purpose of salvation. Every instruction Jesus gives us is saving us from something. When we're called to live the holy life, what are we being saved from? The disobedient, sinful, decadent life. When we're called to be holy and pure in our sexual relationship, what is that calling us to? It is calling us to a better, more wonderful way of living. When God calls us and gives us instruction of how to use our resources through the teachings of Jesus, it is lifting up us. It is not trying to take away something from us. Everything Jesus did was for the purpose of saving us, lifting us up. Now, there is judgment when we reject that. But his purpose as Savior was to redeem, to lift us up. He is Savior. He is Lord, and the lordship of Christ is built upon him being a God who is good at all times, in all circumstances, a God who is present and abides with us. But we not only recognize that he is Lord, We also recognize that Jesus, some of the basic facts, that he died for our sins, that he rose again, and that he is coming in order to restore his kingdom. Now, when you think about all that Jesus did, it was a way of acknowledging who he was. What do we need to know? Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, Son of God, that he is Savior, that he is Lord, that he died and rose again and is coming again. Now, what do we need to be as a result of this? We need to be in a growing relationship with him. If you've attended this series, you're aware that almost every week the B is about relationship, being in relationship. And we quoted John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to those who believed on his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. And it is, we've been invited to be in relationship with God, a God who created us. What are we to be? We're to be in relationship with him, because as his creation, we are indebted to him, not as someone who is indebted, oh, we've got to pay him back, but indebted to the grace that he's extended to us. But I want us to take just a moment and focus on the growing relationship. Now, please understand how I say this. I am not demeaning making decisions for Christ. We all need to make decisions for Christ. But the emphasis in the New Testament is being disciples of Christ, not just making an occasional decision for Christ. Because often, here's the way we perceive the Christian faith. When I was young, or a specific time in life when I may have been fearful or a traumatic moment in my experience, I asked Christ into my life. I decided to follow Jesus. Whew, got that taken care of. We've got everything done, then I can go to heaven when I die. Now, often it begins in a moment like that, that there is a decision. But following Christ is a lifelong process. It's not about losing our salvation or anything like that. But being a disciple, being in relationship with disciples, is about a growing relationship. Jesus uses words that imply growth, analogies that imply growth. He talks about a vine and a branch. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. What happens if you cut off the branch? The branch dies. He talks about living water, and he uses the water that runs through us. And he tells the woman at the well the story about the living water that he's going to give. He understands the background of that culture where you would get so thirsty, and then you would get a drink of water. Once you just had that drink of water, you felt so good. But if you didn't drink again soon, you would be thirsty, and there would be the gasping, the dryness of your throat all over again. And he talks about being the living water, not just about the one-time drink. You see, it is a growing relationship. It is that daily living with Christ. We're to be in relationship. What are we to do? Well, we're to receive. We're to receive, and receiving is not just a one-time event. Receiving is our act of faith. It is where knowing who you are and what you want to do. Who is he? Son of God. What does he want to do? He wants to save me. I open my heart and I receive what he gives to me. That's what saving faith is. But it is not just that one moment of saving faith. It is daily recognizing who he is. When you're getting ready to go to work in the morning, when you know you've got a confrontation with someone you don't like and you want to say something that gets even, you want to be vengeful, when you want to do something that harms someone, what do? You receive, Lord, I know you, who you are. You have said, vengeance is mine. I don't have to take all of this into my hands. Lord, I need to be able to forgive. That's receiving. We need to receive, and then we need to reflect. We receive, we reflect. Jesus on one occasion said, I am the light of the world. And then another occasion, he says, you are the light of the world. You think, is this a contradiction? No. The light comes and dwells within us. And we live in such a way that people can see the light in us and look to the source from which it comes from. In Matthew chapter 5 and 6, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may glorify your God that is in heaven." In other words, live and carry out the teachings of Jesus so that they may know that you are a disciple of Jesus, so that they may worship the Jesus that made you his disciples. Know, be, do. Everything changes if you know who Jesus is. For if he's a prophet, we'll follow teachings. If he's a good man, we'll use him as a good example. But if he is the Son of the living God, he is to be our Savior and our Lord. Not just yesterday or in a childhood experience, but for the rest of our lives. Would you stand, please?